I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. O Lord, as I seek to unfold your word, I pray that you would make your face shine upon us, that you would teach us your statutes, so that we may live our lives in the light of your truth. We ask all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. A while ago, I was in a board meeting with other community members, and we were discussing a conflict that had come up. And as the president of our board was expressing her frustration over the matter, and particularly over her frustration from one person involved in the conflict, how this person had been communicating with her, she did what many people in our society do when they are upset. She cursed. She swore. She let out a common four-letter word that got everyone's attention. And then she looked up at me across the table from her and immediately apologized. Now, the building that we were meeting in also happened to be a church building, and it's not this church building in our community, but another one. And the room that we were meeting in for our meeting was also used as a children's Sunday school room. And so another board member pointed up to a message that one of the Sunday school children had written on the chalkboard in the room, probably just the Sunday before, and assured our president that she had nothing to worry about for her choice of language. The message on the board read, "Hey God, thanks for forgiving all the sins." Most of the board members looked up at the chalkboard and laughed, and then we just went on with our meeting. But I sat there thinking about what had just happened. I thought about the child in that Sunday school class who had written that message on the chalkboard about how he or she was expressing gratitude to God for a stunning, amazing truth. The holy God, who is the sovereign creator over all the universe, and who will judge all men according to his righteous law, that God does forgive sins. Not just a few sins, but all the sins of those who belong to him by faith. What a blessing. What a comfort. What a great hope for sinners like us. Amen? Something we should be giving thanks for. However, in that moment, I also sense an attitude from those in the room that seem to say, it doesn't matter. Say whatever you want. Look, God's going to forgive your sins anyway. You'll be fine. So we are prone to misunderstanding the gospel. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that unless we have the Holy Spirit within us, we cannot accept the things of God. That is, the gospel will be folly to us. Therefore, we'll misapply it, we'll misunderstand it, we'll mess it up. We mess up the good news of the gospel usually in one of two ways. Either by believing that the gospel must lead to legalism, or that it'll lead to license. We might mess it up by thinking that it was the saving work of Christ to get us into God's good graces initially, but now, well, it's up to us to make sure we obey God's law and live in the way that He requires for us to stay in fellowship with Him. That is, our standing with God depends on our obedience rather than His grace. And that's legalism. That's false. Another way is, through believing the gospel, it will lead then to license. That is, since we are saved by grace, well then, really doesn't matter whether we sin or not. Since God has promised to forgive us anyway, we're no longer bound by God's law. Therefore, the gospel is essentially a license for us to sin without fear of reprisal. That is the misunderstanding that Paul begins to address in chapter 6 here of our text. The truth of the gospel that the Bible shows us here is the main theme of these verses. That is, genuine faith in God's gospel does not lead to sinful license, but to being set free from sin's controlling power. So true understanding of the gospel will lead us to understand that it's not something that will lead us to more sin. Rather, it has set us free from the controlling, enslaving power of sin over our lives. So in this letter to the Roman Christians, the Apostle Paul is thoroughly laying out for them for us, the readers, the gospel of God, as he refers to it in the very beginning of Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And this isn't just his understanding of the gospel, it is the gospel. It is the gospel of God. It is the way that God has revealed through his Son Jesus for how he has reconciled his sinful people to himself. It is how God has been faithful to fulfill his promises and redeem his fallen people and make it so they can be with him and belong to him forever. And as we've been through in chapters 3 through 5, Paul explained how God can and does save his people from condemnation for their sins. Those chapters we're mainly dealing with are redemption. Now, beginning in chapter 6, Paul transitions to focus more on sanctification, or how those who have been redeemed by Christ grow in holiness. Sanctification, or holiness, means to be set apart, and chapter 6 focuses on being set apart from sin and set apart for the Savior. And chapter 7 then will focus on our ongoing conflict with our inner sin nature. And then chapter 8 will focus on putting that sin nature to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in these chapters, we're going to be shown that the gospel is not just for believing, the gospel is also for living. So we'll begin this focus on sanctification this morning, then with another challenge to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That is what is brought up in verse 1. And then Paul begins to answer that challenge by showing that Christian, or showing what Christian baptism represents. That's in verses 2 through 4. And then by how through our union with Christ by faith, we have been set free from the ruling power of sin over our lives. That's verses 5 through 7. And some of your translations, you'll wonder why I cut off right in the middle of that paragraph there at verse 7. Well, that's because there's so much here that I needed to talk about. I couldn't do the whole paragraph there. So 1 through verse 7 is what we'll focus on this morning. So number one, the challenge to justification by faith, by grace through faith alone. The challenge here to justification by grace through faith alone, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So Paul is using this question for a couple of reasons. First, this is an example of a common question that Paul would have received from those, particularly Jews, who wanted to argue against the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone. The second reason that he uses this question is Paul wanted to teach his readers about the nature of sanctification and what it means to belong to Christ by faith. So this is a way to kind of bring us in to that teaching. And Paul's just argued in chapters 3 through 5 that all people are sinners by birth and by their own disobedience. Therefore, all people, all are under God's condemnation for their sin. But out of his mercy, God had sent his Son to represent his sinful people in his life and sacrificial death on the cross. And in his death, God counted the sins of his people against Christ. The wages of sin is death, and so Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins. God then raised Christ from the dead, declaring him to be righteous, and thus declaring that all are righteous who would trust in Christ as their Savior, as their representative before God. So sinners can be saved from condemnation by God's gracious act through Christ, through their faith in him alone. So there's nothing we can do to earn it for ourselves. It's only through depending upon Christ for our righteousness before God. And Paul concludes that amazing teaching in those chapters at the end of chapter 5 by saying in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the word he uses for abounded is really superabounded. It's grace is lavishly increased. There's more and more grace that God gives. So, the challenge then comes in verse 1 of chapter 6. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of this wonderful grace? Wouldn't it seem, Paul, that if God provides more grace to cover the sins of his people, that it would be reasonable to just keep on sinning so that God will just keep on forgiving? And thereby we will have the blessing of experiencing even more grace. That's the question. That's the challenge. And that can be a challenging question. If we are all children of Adam and therefore have an indwelling sin nature that causes us to turn away from God and towards sin, and if the gospel teaches that our sins have been forgiven through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, well, wouldn't that just lead us to sin more? Does the gospel lead people to continue in their sin? Is the gospel an excuse to sin even more, or at least to not be all that motivated to fight against temptation? Well, this was a real challenge in Paul's day. And it's been a real challenge throughout the generations of the church. It was one reason why the Roman Catholic Church lost the gospel and developed this intricate system for how their people could work toward their own righteousness. As we read in the New Testament, we find that even in some of Paul's supposed converts, particularly in Corinth, that they seem to have thought that continuing their sinful lifestyles, particularly regarding sexual immorality, well, was of no great concern to them. In fact, they seem to have been even boasting about their freedom to engage in such sinful behavior because of the grace of God. Well, we'll be shown here that it is a false understanding. It is a heresy that has been labeled antinomianism, that is, those who are against the law. They don't believe the law or the commandments of God have any bearing whatsoever on the life of a Christian. That's what Paul is going to address here. So the gospel of grace has also been called into question because in every generation there are those who would refer to themselves as Christians, who may even claim to be justified by faith, whose lifestyles and behavior are indistinguishable from those in the world, who have no claim to faith. So that really poses then this challenge to the gospel. This has led even some faithful believers to get a little uncomfortable with the message of justification by grace alone through faith alone. One newer worship song that we have sung here that is very faithful to the biblical gospel that we've seen in Romans. Well, the lines of that song says, it says, "What love could remember, no wrongs we have done, omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor, our sins they are many, his mercy is more." And we might think, wait a minute. If we preach a gospel message that emphasizes God's mercy and grace, and that our standing with God doesn't depend upon our obedience to his law, well then wouldn't that lead to a cavalier attitude towards sin? Wouldn't that seem to imply that we can just continue in sin so that God can just lavish more grace and mercy on us? That is the challenge. That is the challenge that Paul is addressing here. It's the challenge to justification by grace through faith alone. That is what the Bible's teaching on sanctification in these next few chapters will answer. So how are we to live in light of this amazing good news? That we are justified by God's grace through faith alone. So next we'll get into verses 2 through 4 here, baptized into Christ Jesus. So Paul begins his answer with these verses. By no means, he says. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk or might live in newness of life. So he starts out by uttering this very strong statement again, by no means, or God forbid, or absolutely not. This is the strongest way possible in the Greek language that Paul could have rejected that assertion made in verse 1. He is saying, no, that's not what the gospel teaches. And anyone who thinks that it is, especially one who claims to be a Christian, if they believe that they might as well go on sinning since God will forgive their sins anyway, well then it just shows that they really haven't been justified by faith. They really haven't understood the gospel. So Paul asks a question in response in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's referring here to what happens when a sinner who had been living in the realm of sin or who was in Adam and thus dead in sins and controlled by the sin nature, when they undergo this drastic change through believing the gospel, they die to sin. It's like a change of residence. They no longer live in the land of sin. They moved out of that land and moved into the land of righteousness. So he explains that transformation by showing that it is the very thing that Christian baptism symbolizes. Again, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now the question often comes with these verses is, Was Paul speaking of the spiritual baptism of a believer into Christ, or was he referring to the physical act of water baptism of a believer? And the answer is yes. Yes. In our day, in the evangelical church, we like to think that Paul must have been talking only about spiritual baptism here, because we get nervous when the Bible seems to be saying that baptism or communion might just have some spiritual meaning to them. So therefore, we have de-emphasized baptism and communion, and in doing so, we have communicated that baptism and communion are a kind of take-it-or-leave-it practice for Christians. Sure, you can do them, but it's not really all that necessary. You'd be fine if you just went without it. And that's led to a vast number and growing number of young people in our churches who would certainly say that they are believers, but they don't want to go through baptism. I'm not doing that. So for the first readers of Romans, they would have certainly understood Paul as referring to when they were baptized as believers. That's what they would have assumed he was talking about. When they were buried under the water, then they were raised up out of the water. When they publicly professed their faith in Christ before the gathering of believers within their church body, as we read throughout the New Testament, especially within the book of Acts, which provides us with the initial practices of the apostles as they preached the gospel and founded the very first Christian churches. Baptism would have immediately followed someone's coming to personal faith in Christ. In fact, baptism is sometimes used in the New Testament as shorthand for conversion, which is how it's likely used by Peter when he says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He is saying, repent and be converted. Repent and unite yourself to Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll be given a new life in the Spirit. We have emphasized faith to the extent that baptism is almost meaningless. For the apostles, baptism was just a part of the conversion experience. You believed and were baptized. That is why it seems that whenever baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, it is the baptism of believers. They believe the word preached, and then they are baptized. Not baptized, and then later come to believe, and then they're baptized. They didn't have a category for a non-baptized Christian. A Christian was one who had been baptized. So here in verses 3 through 4, Paul's pointing to water baptism and saying that why we baptize believers is so we have this outward physical experience that demonstrates for us the inward reality, spiritual reality, of what has happened to us through the gospel. A sinner hears the gospel and believes. They repent of their sin. That is, they agree with God that the way they were living and loving their sin and trying to justify themselves before God on their own was actually going to destroy them. That was actually going to be leading to their condemnation. And they realize that nothing they can do can cleanse them of their sin. Only what Christ has done for them in his life and death and resurrection. So they trust in him alone for their righteousness. And then they confess their faith publicly before the church. And then the church affirms their faith in Christ by baptizing them. The word for baptize here is not a translation. It's not a translation of the original Greek word, but it is a transliteration of it. If it were a translation, the English word would be immersed, that they're immersed into Christ. When a new believer is immersed into the water, it symbolizes their immersion into Christ, who washes away their sins. And then as they are raised out of the water, it symbolizes that they are now a new creation in Christ. They have been given a new life. They are a new person. When they were buried under the water, they were buried with Christ into his death, which he died for our sins. And now, just as Christ was raised up out of the grave, so believers are raised up out of the water with him to a new life in him. You all know, if you've ever been baptized, immersed in the water, or you've been, you know, submerged in a swimming pool or a lake, you know that once you get under the water is everywhere on you. There's no part of you that's not impacted by the water. You are wet. Every part of you is wet. And so that also symbolizes that when we are raised up, we are immersed in Christ and raised up, every part of us, all of you, is affected by Christ. You're united with him. As one author put it, Paul introduces baptism not to explain how we were buried with Christ, but to demonstrate that we were buried with Christ. You see, there's a sense in which when you attend a Christian baptism, you are attending the funeral service for the Christian's old self. As a believer goes under the water, he or she is saying, all that I was as a sinful child of Adam was put to death at the cross. Then as the believer comes up out of the water, they are saying, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so if you have come to believe the gospel, if you love Christ and identify yourself as one of his people, and you haven't been baptized, I would encourage you to come and talk with me after the service. Come and talk with me later. Baptism is the Lord's prescribed way to demonstrate that you have died to sin and now are living in Christ. Paul continues then his argument for why believers can no longer live in sin in verses 5 through 7. And there the heading is crucified with Christ. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For some of us, our eyes are being opened to the wonder and the glory of the gospel in these verses that we may not have considered before. We are being allowed to see into the very heart of the gospel, the very essence of why sinners like you and I can be welcomed into fellowship with God, why we can be declared righteous in his sight, how we can be confident that the amazing promises such as we read in Psalm 25 really are true, that the all-knowing, holy God of justice will certainly not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. And the promises from Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. We are shown here it's because when one comes to genuine faith in Jesus, that they're spiritually united to Christ, which is what our baptism symbolizes. Therefore, as verse 5 says, but believers truly have been united with Christ in a death like his, that is our old self, our old unregenerated sinful self, who we were in Adam prior to being saved, that was crucified with Christ. Christ really died for our sins on the cross. The wages of sin is death, and when he died for them, he paid the penalty for them. The body of sin, or the rule of sin over our lives then, was broken down. It was brought to nothing, as it says. It's rendered powerless over us when Christ died. So now, since we are spiritually united to Christ in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That is, in Christ, believers have been given spiritual life when before we were dead in our sins. And we are assured that in the resurrection to come, we will not be raised again to judgment and condemnation, but to eternal life and the glory of the Father. Because of our union with Christ, God the Father sees Christ when he sees us. He sees Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience, and Christ's life in us. Again, as we sang a little bit earlier, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And to this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That is, not I myself in my own sinful nature, my own person, but being united to Christ, I can say all those things. Those things are true because I am united with Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. So, are Christians who have been united to Christ by faith, whose old sinful, unregenerate self has died, they have been crucified with Christ, are we to continue to sin? I mean, since God's going to forgive us anyway, is that how it is? Is that how we should be thinking? Is that how any Christian should be thinking? It doesn't matter? Absolutely not. By no means, as Paul says. God forbid if we would ever think that. Our relationship with sin has completely changed. We are no longer under sin's authority. As verse 7 says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. That is literally, for one who has died has been justified from sin. That is, legally he stands acquitted from sin's punishment, and practically he stands delivered from sin's rule over him. It certainly doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. No, we will see in chapter 7, Paul will get serious with us there about our daily struggle with the remaining sin in our hearts. And it is a fight. It is a struggle. And it can be very discouraging. What he's saying here, though, is that Christians are not mastered by sin. The old self no longer dictates how a believer lives. We are under a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules us by his word and empowers us with his spirit so we don't have to sin. We're able to overcome temptation when it strikes us. When we do sin and are made aware of it, we will experience conviction of sin. We will feel awful. We will acknowledge it and seek to restore our relationships with the Lord and those we sin against. And the greater the understanding that we have of the gospel, the more quickly and humbly we will respond in that way. So a couple of key questions for you to ask yourself at the end of this passage is, what is my relationship with sin? What is your relationship with sin? Am I pretty good friends with it? Am I pretty good friends with my sin? Do I love my sin? When I am confronted with my sin, do I just make excuses for it? Like I'd make excuses for a good friend or for a lover whom I know isn't good for me, but I just can't seem to say no to. Is that my relationship with sin? If that is the case, then according to God's word here, you may not be a Christian. You may not have God's spirit within you. You must then repent. You must turn away from yourself and from your sin and plead with God to save you through faith in Christ. But if when you become aware of your sin, you feel guilt, you feel shame, you are really bothered by it, and you hate it, and you wish you hadn't fallen into temptation like you did, and you wish you hadn't given in, well, then that probably means that you are exactly the person that Paul is describing here in these verses. So don't give up. Don't lose hope. Remember your spiritual union with Christ. And recall that your baptism symbolized your death to sin and rising to new life in Christ. And realize that your old self, controlled by sin, was crucified with Christ. It's gone. You've changed locations. You're no longer in the land of sin. Sin's no longer your master. You have a new master. Maybe that means reading Romans 6 every morning for the next few weeks. Whatever it takes to work it into your head, that this is who you are. This is the reality. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you have been set free from sin. Don't allow it to act like it's still your master. You tell yourself who you belong to, whose you are, that you are in Christ, and through Christ, He'll empower you to do battle with your sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray for each one of us this morning, Lord, that you would help us to understand the gospel. Father, that it would never lead us to think that sin is no big deal. Lord, help us to see that sin used to master us, sin used to rule us, but it no longer does if we are in Christ by faith. So, Father, help us today to truly walk in this new way, to live with Him. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.